Well, how's the cushion here? Nice. Well, when we're young, we are fascinated by shadows. I can remember when our children were small, running along and jumping on another shadow. In fact, I can recall fairly recently, I think when I was looking after Matthew's youngsters, just when they're overseas, that Brielle and I were walking along, and I looked at the ground and I could see our shadows. I remember saying, "Brielle, get off my head." And following that, we spent about 5 minutes jumping on one of the shadows. Now, many years ago, we used to help run the children's camps in Melbourne. And the highlight of the camp was the fun show. It was a highlight for the staff as well as for the kids. It was a bit like very slapstick. And I remember one year, Doug Lewis and Merv Ozan did a skit where they set up a lamp and they set up a table and then there was a big sheet. And so the audience, the kids, were in front of the sheet and all they could see basically was the silhouette. And they played out the fact that Merv was going to go onto the bed and they were going to have an operation. So you see, so they were actually up behind the sheet, and so you see this silhouette going on, and then Merv is laid on the table, and I don't want to go down, and a mallet comes out, bangs him on the head, all the noise effects as well, and he goes off, and then someone comes on with a bracing bit, bracing over them, because all they can see is it looks as though they're bracing into his stomach. And then they do that, and then they pull out this great string of sausages. But it's very effective. But what it does, of course, it highlights something. That when we do that, we can get a false perception, or a humorous perception, as the case may be. Because a shadow, basically, is a two-dimensional representation of something, a 3D reality. Or if into relativity, a 3D representation of a 4D reality, but we won't go there. So what it basically does is collapse down a dimension. And so you can lie, if you like, or you can and get a very humorous picture. Now, if you're an art buff, some of you might be, I'm always taken by the work of Rembrandt. Now, Rembrandt, if you know anything about his paintings, nearly always highlights the main character or the main subject by a shaft of light. It seems to come from the side, and the central character is illuminated, and all the rest along the side is in shade or shadow. Now, shade and shadow, they are similar words, and they have similar sorts of meanings, and one assumes that they come from the same English word. But there tend to be a subtle difference. Shade implies a subdued light, as in Rembrandt's paintings, whereas shadow is a much sharper concept. It's an image of reality. And, of course, the Bible makes a lot of the interplay between light and darkness. Christ being described as the light of the world, and, we need to turn to the scripture, because this is not the main thread, but it makes the point, if I can find it. It's in John 3:19, if you want the reference. And he says, "And this is the condemnation, that light," which is referring to Christ, "has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." So in this connection, at least darkness, and if you see shadow in connection to darkness, can have connotations of evil, as it says quite implicitly, sorry, explicitly there. So what I want to do this afternoon is to focus sharply on the notion of shadow. And of course, in everyday usage, it doesn't always have implications of evil, although it does sometimes. Now, we've all made shadows. The ones I can think of most often and stick vividly in my mind, not only from the kids' camp and seeing that skit, but at times at home when the power would go off. the power would go off and immediately we'd go and get candles. Actually, it happened to us fairly recently. But I know as kids it used to happen more commonly. And so we get a candle and you light the candle. Of course, the candle is the light which is on your level, whereas normally the light in your room comes from above. So you get a different throw of shadows on the walls. And I always remember, you probably remember as well, you'd make forms with your hands. You'd make a butterfly by holding your hands in front of the candle and waving it. And you could hold your hands in a certain way and get the an image that looks like the head of a bird. And of course you could move your hands nearer and further away from the candle and you get a different size image. You can make a whopping great image. Now quite recently I was out running and I knew that in this particular spot there somebody warned me that there was a magpie nesting and at a certain time of the year it tend to dive. So fortunately I had a hat on. So I went running and I was running along quite merrily and I could hear this whistling through the air and this magpie skimmed over the top of my head. And it was fairly late in the afternoon, so the sun was low in the sky and the shadows were quite long. And on one of his dives, all I could see in the concrete path in front of me was the shadow. Whopping great shadow. It looked more like an eagle. I was expecting an eagle to descend on me. So that's another aspect of shadows. The sun is low in the sky, we get long shadows. And when the sun's overhead, if the shadow, of course, is coming from the sun, then we get small shadows. Now, psychologists use the word shadow in a specific figurative sense to refer to an aspect of personality that the conscious self doesn't recognise in itself. So people have got certain aspects of their personality they either can't or refuse to recognise, and psychologists refer to that as a shadow. Now in common usage, we frequently talk about the dark side or the shadowy side of a person, meaning something a bit different. We usually mean some negative aspect of their personality that they consciously keep or try to keep concealed. There are in fact many figurative uses of the word shadow, many. So what I want to do this afternoon is to examine closely the use of the word shadow in the English translation of Scripture. Now we don't appear to learn much by examining the Hebrew and Greek words which are translated shadow. But by looking at the context, however, that they appear in Scripture, we can learn quite a lot, and we can see a whole variety of ways in which Scripture uses shadow. So let's start by having a look at some of these. So turn with me, if you would, to begin with, to 1 Chronicles 29. I don't think we make enough of this scripture. Now, if you want a scripture to read prior to taking up an offering, I believe this is the scripture you should return to. I've never heard it in that context, but I think it fits beautifully. Now, this is David. He's over the moon about being able to prepare for the building of the temple and to have collection from the people, to collect the wealth and the means and putting the plans into place to build the temple. And in 1 Chronicles 29, in verse 13, he says, "Now therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name, for who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you. We are aliens and pilgrims before you, as were our fathers." And he says, our days on earth are as a shadow. And it's interesting, look at this next line, it's variously translated, but the good one is, there is no staying, there is no hanging around, to put it in the vernacular. Now, Bildad the Shuhite made a similar sort of comment when he was trying I think he was trying to encourage or correct his friend Joe. In Job 8, verse 9, he uses the word in the same way, it seems to me, that David was using the word shadow. So, Job 8, verse 9. So, well, let's start verse 8 here. So he's sounding off to Job. For inquire, please, at the former age, and consider the things discovered by their fathers. For we were born yesterday and know nothing, comparatively speaking here, because our days on earth are a shadow. So he says it in the same way that David said. And I don't think there's anything complex or anything difficult to appreciate what, on the one hand, David is saying and what Bildad is saying here. He's making the point that life is fleeting. Life is fleeting. We know what shadows are. When the sun's out, we've got a sharp shadow. A cloud comes past and it's gone. And that's the sentiment that he's reflecting here. Our life is as fickle as that shadow. So that's the first meaning that I want to draw attention to. For the second, I again want to refer to David in a very well-known passage of Scripture. And the trouble is, well-known passage of Scripture that people repeat often is that they tend to lose their impact. Let's see. The irony that we have to deal with. You know, if you say to people, well, what can you recite most easily from Scripture, people will trot off so-called Lord's Prayer, and next in line would be the 23rd Psalm. So let's go to the 23rd Psalm. And pick it up in verse 4. David says, yes, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will feel no evil, for you're with me, your rod, your staff, comfort me. And we can get the same sort of usage of many places, but let's just flick over to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 2. Starting verse 4, Jeremiah says, hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what injustice have your fathers found in me, that they've gone from me, have followed idols, and have become idolaters? Neither did they say, where is the Lord, who brought us out of the land of Egypt, who led through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and pits, through a land of drought and the shadow of death, through a land that no one crossed and where no one dwelt. So he uses the same phrase as David does here, talking about the shadow of death. So the second use of the word I want to draw attention is this, in the context of the shadow of death. It's what he's meaning here is that death was close. David in Psalm 23 was saying, look, I was at the wit's end. Death was haunting me. And Christ, God is saying the same here through Jeremiah. Look, you came through circumstances where death was all around you, and I got you out of it. Death was close. To put it in the vernacular, they have one foot in the grave and one on the banana skin. That's how close death was. So the third use of the word shadow is a much more positive one, but again, return, go to Psalm 91. In verses 1 and 2, it says, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him will I trust. If we flip back a couple of pages, probably more than a couple, Psalm 57. We get the same sort of usage again. Psalm 57, verse 1. David again here, he says, "Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for my soul trusts in you, and in the shadow of your wings I will make my refuge until these calamities have passed by." So in both of these scriptures, the word shadow is being used to indicate the protection of God. When we take shelter, you know, when we take shelter in shade from the heat of the sun. And I think you find some translations will actually render those shade rather than the shadow. So it's indicating a protective, a line of protection. In fact, we won't turn there, but Isaiah condemns Judah for actually fleeing down to Egypt. Remember that God told Jeremiah to tell the Jews not to flee down into Egypt, but to stay in the land, even though it was going to be invaded by Nebuchadnezzar. Some disobeyed, and went down into Egypt. Isaiah addresses the same circumstance and lampoons them for seeking the protection of the Egyptians. And again, he uses the idea of the shadow, seeking the shadow of Egypt. Again, in the same connotation of protection, seeking protection. So what I've done there is to indicate three ways in which the word shadow is used figuratively. Life is fleeting, a situation where we're near death, and the third one, a more positive situation, where we are seeking protection and looking to God to protect us. And those three cover most of the non-literal use of the word shadow in the Old Testament. Now, when we go to the New Testament, we discover some additional ways in which the word is used by the translators. And the first of those, let's look at, is in Luke 1. Luke 1. Luke 1:79. These words came under inspiration from Zechariah. After the birth of John the Baptist. And he prophesies about John the Baptist, his own son, but he also leads on to prophesying about Christ. We pick it up in verse 48. "Through the tender mercies of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us." And he says, "To give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Now here, there's a similarity. He's talking about the shadow of death, but it's not quite the same use of the phrase as we saw it used in the Old Testament. Here, it's used more to indicate the inevitability of death if we stay in darkness. See, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. Death, the sort of death he's talking about, is absolutely inevitable. There's no escaping it if you stay in darkness. So here it's indicating the inevitability of death if we stay in darkness. So it's a subtle difference from what David used, we saw earlier on. Okay, let's turn on to James. James 1. We'll see another use, figurative use. Of the word shadow. And we can pick it up in James, in verse 12. And James is saying here, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he's tempted that he's tempted of God. God can't be tempted by evil, and nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. Don't be deceived, brethren. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Now, James is here spelling out the mechanism by which sin occurs. Beautifully simple. And at the same time, he's at pains to point out to it not to implicate God in any way whatsoever. He makes the point that God is loving, consistent, and he stresses that God is no Jekyll and Hyde. He has no dark side, no shadow of turning from what he states he is and from what he is doing. We can rely on him 100%. So it's being used in that sense. Now, the remaining three scriptures where the word shadow is used figuratively carry the meaning of foreshadow. We have a word in the English language, we talk about something foreshadowing something, which is a kind of extension, both literally and figuratively, in the use of the word shadow. So we turn to scriptures now, which have the meaning and the thrust of something foreshadowing something to come, or in the same context, as well as that this event here is a type of what is to come in the future. So it's linked in with the idea of foreshadowing something lying ahead. So let's have a look now at Hebrews 8. Hebrews 8. We'll pick this up, starting verse 1 here. Now, the book of Hebrews, in a nutshell, is really magnifying the role of Jesus Christ as a high priest. It doesn't only do that, but that's the main driving theme of the book. So now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, Jesus Christ, our high priest, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also has something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which is established on better promises. So not only does the writer of Hebrews, he talks about the tabernacle, and he talks about how it was constructed, and the instructions that Moses was given, and he said it was a type of the heavenly. He constantly plays with this being a type, and that the priesthood was a type of our high priest, all the way through. So he's using shadow here, shadow of the heavenly, as a copy of the heavenly. Now in Hebrews 9, if we keep that thought going, in verse 23 to 28, it says, "Therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest offers, enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer since the foundation of the world, but now, once, at the end of the age, he's appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ offered once to bear the sins of many." So he's constantly saying, look, Christ dies once. The sacrifices you had, both on a regular basis throughout the week, throughout the months, throughout the years, were constantly repeated. The sacrifices you do on the Sabbaths and on the yearly festivals, they are repeated. Christ did it once. So it makes that point constantly. And if we go on to verse 1 of chapter 10, For the law having a shadow, he's talking about the law associated with the sacrifices and the priesthood. It was a shadow of the good things to come. It was a shadow, the sacrifices were a shadow of Christ. The tabernacle foreshadowed, it was a type of the heavenly reality. And not the very image of the things. It can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. And jot down to verse 8. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you didn't desire, nor have pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law of the priesthood and the sacrifices. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second, by that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for everyone. So he's saying that those sacrifices are no longer needed. They were a shadow, and the reality is here. We don't need them anymore. Now in Galatians, Paul tackles the law of the priesthood from a different angle. He comes at it, we won't turn there, but he comes at it from the point of justification. And how the sacrifice couldn't ever justify us. So he approaches it in a different way, but he makes exactly the same point and refers to that law of the priesthood and the sacrifices as a tutor to bring us to Christ. So he approaches it from a different angle, but he makes the same point. So in the New Testament, if I can summarise, we see the word shadow used first to indicate the inevitability of death if we stay in darkness. Second, that there's no dark side, no shadowy side to God. And thirdly, shadow is used to indicate a type as well as to foreshadow something. Now, about now, you're probably beginning to think that I'm going to chicken out from tackling the most contentious use of the word shadow in the whole Bible, and that's in Colossians 2, and Peter referred to it, and I thought, oh no, Peter, don't go here. And this is Colossians 2, 16 and 17. Well, you thought I was going to avoid that, you're wrong, because that's where I've been heading all the message so far. So let's now look at Colossians 2. Now, a reason, having read quite a few explanations, supposed explanations of this scripture over the last week, I thought, I can't do worse than a lot of those, so I might as well have a crack. First of all, let's talk a little bit about the context of the book of Colossians. I guess it's true, the context is very similar to a lot of the other, the message to the churches, because a lot of them, or most of them, were Gentile cities, Greek cities, they were steeped in Greek culture, but all of them had a strong Jewish community. So Colossae was no exception. So it's a Gentile city with a strong Jewish community, and as with the church in Corinth, but the other churches as well, the church was being influenced by both Greek and Jewish culture. And some even postulate that the Essenes, an extreme Jewish group that was ascetic and tended to withdraw from mainstream society, was an influence in the book of Colossians. But I don't think that's from any historical information. It stems more from looking at the substance of what's in the book of Colossians, and in trying to rationalise from it, which is a bit dangerous way to go. So, and whilst the message to the churches, Paul addresses, there's this mixture of the Gentile culture, the Greek culture, and the Jewish culture. It's hard at times to fully determine which is being addressed. They often seem to merge together. Paul tended to see them as they're all negative. The Jews, on the one hand, didn't want to shift from what they've been doing for centuries. They wanted to stick with it, and they resisted, and they, insistence on the law and Paul was constantly addressing that. The Greeks, on the other hand, wanted to bring in a lot of their pagan stuff, their immorality. They tended to bring it in. So the whole, all those influences were inflicted on the church. And so there was a hodgepodge of ideas and things influencing the church, which Paul had to constantly address. And Colossians is much that way. So when he goes through, he's talking about things. At times you're not sure, is this a Greek influence he's addressing here, or is it a Jewish one? Some it's clear, others it's not too clear. Okay, so specific influences that Paul refers to, let's just jump into those. This in chapter 2, verse 8, these are influences which are mentioned here, which Paul was having to deal with. 2 in verse 8, he's saying to the people there, and he always starts off, Paul, in his writings, very positively. He compliments them for the strengths they've got and the good things they've done. And then he gets stuck in to the negatives, which they need to address. So in verse, he says, verse 8, chapter 2, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit. And when you hear that word philosophy, you think Greek. Not necessarily. There are plenty of Jewish philosophers, but the indications are there's a Greek influence here. And empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world. When he starts talking about tradition of men, you tend to think, oh, this is Jewish influence. But then when he says the general basic principles of the world, it can mean all of it. And not according to Christ. Not according to Christ. And if we drop down to verse 18, he talks about false humility here. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind. The general belief is that's a Jewish influence. But it doesn't really matter whether it's a Greek influence or a Jewish. It's wrong. And that's the thing being addressed. But the whole thing's mashed together here. And if we drop down to verse 21, we get all sorts of extremism coming in. And I think this is where people have hypothesised that you've got an Essene influence in here, because this very much to divide their community, so you see. Do not touch, don't taste, don't handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. So you have all these rules and regulations. Now, this could be Jewish, it could be Gentile influence as well. So you've got all these negatives which Paul is dealing with in talking to the Colossian church. But whilst he's doing that, he is constantly emphasising, as does the book of Hebrews, and as Paul does throughout his writings, constantly emphasising the supremacy of Christ. We can see that before he really gets stuck into them. In chapter 1, in verse 15, talking of Christ, he says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn above all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities, powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Could anybody give a bigger rap for Jesus Christ than that? That is a staggering rap up. Talk about putting Christ up preeminent. He definitely had a way with words. It was incredible. And chapter 2, in verse 9, continuing where we read on from before, it says, for in him, Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. Now, it's with that backdrop, when we realise the mix of influences which Paul was addressing, and how in part of him dealing with this, he magnified beyond words the position, the status and standing of Jesus Christ. That's important to keep those two things in the back of our mind as we start reading now in chapter 2, in verse 11. He says, in him, in Christ, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. He expresses it differently, doesn't he? He doesn't talk about the circumcision of the heart, which is used in the body of Scripture from Old Testament and New Testament. He's saying the same thing, but he puts it differently. The circumcision of Christ. He's going to continue to emphasise the preeminence of Christ. Buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the certificate of debt with its handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way and nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Again, magnifying the status of Jesus Christ and exactly what he had done. And then we get into verse 16. He says, so let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival of a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come. Now, the word translated judge here has a range of possible interpretations. And one of them is, or included in those meanings, is to distinguish. And we get the sense of that. We have to make judgments. We make decisions. A decision is a judgment. And so in making decisions, we are distinguishing between, might be a distinguishing between right and wrong. It might be simply distinguishing about the options that we have available to us in order to make our decision. So the word judge can include the word distinguish or characterise. Characterise. So what if we read that? So let no one characterise you in food or drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath, which are shadows of things to come. Let me push it a little bit more, and it will perhaps make us feel a little bit uncomfortable where I'm going with this, but hear me out. It says, let no one distinguish you. Don't be distinguished by what you eat, or the fact that you keep feast days, you keep new moons, or Sabbaths. They shouldn't be the things that characterise us. They shouldn't be the things that characterise us. Now, that can make us feel uncomfortable, because we often choose to characterise ourselves in this way. We don't eat pig, we're Sabbath keepers, and we keep the feasts. But let's carry on reading. It says, we are these which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is Christ. The substance is Christ. We are Christians because we should be Christ-like. We are Christians because we're being transformed by the Spirit of God. We are Christians because Christ shed his blood for us. We have repented and God has forgiven us. Nothing substitute for those things. Nothing is bigger than God or Jesus Christ. And Paul's making that point continually through this book. They are the ones we worship. Now, we can put worldly things before God. Scripture is replete with many examples. we can put other people before God. And what we don't like to think about is that we can put the things of God before God himself. Now, I've got an example for this. The Pharisees, amongst other things, they worshipped the Sabbath day. They worshipped the Sabbath day. They didn't worship God. John 19, this is an incredible verse. John 19, verse 31. They had conspired. Now, the Pharisees were the ones, it mentions Jews here, but the Pharisees were the one who instigated this. They had instigated the murder of Jesus Christ. It didn't bother them that, I mean, and it's clear that some of them understood that Christ was the Son of God. Some didn't, possibly, probably. But some did, and Christ intimated that. But they were so jealous and so envious, they conspired to have him murdered. They used the Romans to be their hitman, so to speak. So that didn't seem to bother them. They seemed that was okay. And then, would you believe it? In verse 31 of John 9, therefore, because it was the preparation day that the bodies of Christ and the thieves on the cross, that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath. For that Sabbath was a high day. So they were bothered. The Christ was hanging on the cross on the Sabbath. Oh, couldn't possibly entertain that. How could you possibly entertain that? Yet they just conspired to murder the Son of God. What was biggest? Was it the murder of the Son of God, or was it the Sabbath? The Sabbath was supreme. Their line of righteousness wasn't murder. It was rules for the Sabbath. Now, let me carry on. Now, I'm not saying that, therefore, we don't have to keep holy days, we don't keep Sabbaths, and they don't matter. I'm not saying that. I'm trying to pick out the thrust of this verse and Paul's writing in Colossians. Now, the Colossians were putting all sorts of things before Christ, before God. Some pagan, some Jewish. Let's look in Colossians 2, in verse 18. Let no one cheat you in your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments grows with the increase that is from God. They hadn't hung on to the centrality of Christ. All these other things had become more important. Now, what did Paul say set us apart, should distinguish us as Christians? Let's have a look. Colossians 3, verse 5. This is what Paul was saying Christianity is about. Colossians 3, verse 5. Therefore, put to death your members which are on earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, etc., and drop down to verse 8. But now you yourself are to put off all of these things: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, foul language. Don't lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there's neither Greek nor Jew, etc. And down into verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercy, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against him, even as Christ forgave you, do the same. But above all these things, put on love. That characterised Christianity. That should characterise us. It should characterise the Colossians. It should have characterised them. That's what Paul is saying here. we shouldn't be, our characteristic should not be that we are Sabbath keepers or we are holy, keep holy days, or we don't eat pig. They are important, they are commands, they are blessings and knowledge that God has given us, and we should follow them. But the characteristic should be what we are. Are we being transformed? That's the key. The transformation that's taking place inside us. Now, I've been talking about shadows. So what did Paul mean in Colossians 2, 16 and 17? And as shadows, shouldn't these things disappear, as lots of people say? They say, well, look, you've got the these moons, these things are shadows, and therefore they assume that shadows just should pass away. Is that what it's saying? Well, first of all, when it says, so let no one judge you in food or in drink regarding festival or new moon or Sabbath, then it says, which are a shadow of things to come. The quirk of the language here, of course, is we don't know which of those, I mean, obviously the which must apply to the Sabbath, which is the last thing mentioned, but does it apply also to the new moons? Does it apply to festivals? Does it apply also to judging food or drink? And nobody knows. But we do know that it says Sabbaths, which is the last one in the list, and it says that they are a shadow of things to come. So let's have a look at that, shall we? So if festivals, new moons and Sabbaths are being used by Paul to reference occasions ordained by God, as it would seem in this verse, some people say it doesn't, but it seems to me that that's what he's referring. He's actually referring to the Sabbaths and the holy days, which we're familiar with and we keep. Now, you could say, well, okay, these were all times when sacrifices were offered, and as Paul addresses in Hebrews, they ceased with Christ. But he said, no. But the indication is that Paul is not just dealing with the sacrifices that were offered on those days. He's dealing with the actual days. Don't let's, you know, try and squirm out from it. That's what he's saying. But would Paul be addressing this aspect? You know, would you think about it for a moment? Would he be dealing with the sacrifices? Colossians is 800 miles, or was 800 miles from Jerusalem. The whole business about offering the priesthood and the offering of sacrifice was focused in Jerusalem. And it wouldn't have much bearing on the people living in Colossae. So I don't think he's just talking about the sacrifice on the days. He's actually talking about the days. Now, the need for sacrifices, we know, ceases with Christ's sacrifices. They were a shadow that now serves no purpose. But Christ, however, commanded us to keep the Passover, didn't he, as a memorial of his death. If you don't mind me using the word Passover, the Lord's Supper, I'll use them interchangeably, so if you've got sensitivities in that area, don't worry about it. You get the thrust of what I mean. That he commanded us to keep the Passover as a memorial of his death. But interestingly, let's have a look at Paul. We read this scripture, but we read over it, and it didn't really register to me until I was preparing this, in 1 Corinthians 11, 26. When Paul is going over the Last Supper, in verse 26, he says, "For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." So it's doing something until a future event takes place. So if you like, it's a shadow of what's to come. It's helping us to remind us yet again that Christ is coming back. So whilst it is a memorial of his death, it is at the same time a shadow or memorial of what is to come. Now, Pentecost is now history to us. The giving of the Holy Spirit collectively and the establishment of the New Testament church. But only a small part of humanity has received the Holy Spirit. The completion of this is still future. It's a shadow of what is ahead. So when we keep Pentecost, we reflect on what happened in 31, 30 AD, And we reflect on the fact that we have been given God's Spirit as well, but is a shadow of what is ahead. The completion of this is to take part in the future. More so, the Feast of Trumpets, Tabernacles, and the Last Day. And if the major thrust of atonement is the temporary incarceration of Satan, so too it is a shadow of what is to come. So we shouldn't have a problem with seeing that the festivals are shadows. They are. And they're looking forward to something in the future. Therefore, they don't come under the same grouping that the sacrifices did. Christ replaced those, it's quite clear. These are shadows, they're memorials and shadows which look to future events. So what the feasts fully foreshadow is still ahead. Therefore, they have continuing significance to the people of God. They don't replace God. They're not a substitute for God. They're not more important than God. They've been given to us as a great blessing to help us in worshipping God and to keep us in mind of what he has done for us and what lies ahead. They foreshadow events still to occur. The weekly Sabbath. Suppose the weekly Sabbath is included in Paul's comments here in Colossians. The weekly Sabbath is a memorial of the physical creation. It's a reminder of God's spiritual creation in a personal way and amongst ourselves. We know the spiritual creation that God, through his Spirit, is working at present. But it's a shadow of the rest and the spiritual creation that is to come to all humanity in the future. Its observance has continual relevance. So I believe, for what it's worth, my take on the book of Colossians and those verses 16 and 17, is what Paul is actually saying is these are shadows. They are not the most important thing. God, Christ, is the most important, and he emphasizes that throughout the whole book and all of his writings. Don't let anything come before. Now, these are things, our keeping of those days, are a reflection of the transformation that's taking place in us. They are not the transformation. They are the reflection of the transformation. And Paul is making that point. Don't let either the things of the world, anybody, or even the things of God become bigger than God. What has man always done? He's looked to the creation and said, well, it's incredible, the sun. As Peter was saying, the things he said about the sun, and there's so much more you could say about the sun and how it is so important to life. And what has man done? He's worshipped the sun. He hasn't worshipped the person who made the sun. The gods have always been associated with aspects of the creation. So man has always done it. So it's there. The legacy is there. We as human beings will take the things of God and worship him as God rather than worship God himself. Paul's warning us, he's warning Colossians, and he's warning us as well not to do that. Realise they're a shadow. To do those is a reflection of what's going on inside, that God is creating something special. A transformation's going on. So in conclusion, shadow we have seen used variously in Scripture. In Old Testament, we saw it used in the connection with the fleetingness of life. Life is fleeting. You don't think so when you're 20. You begin to wonder when you're 40, when you're 60. You know. When you're 80, you're certain that life is fleeting. It's also used in the writing, particularly of David, but elsewhere as well, that, you know, to say you're in the shadow of death. Things were coming down. Life was at your close end. You were nearly at the end. And God rescued you out of it. And, of course, the next was that actually in connection with that, of course, God has used the notion of shadow or shade often it depends how it's translated, to reflect the protection that God will give us. New Testament, we had some shifts and some other meanings. The inevitability of death, if we stay in darkness, that should have special significance to us. And the fact that James made that God has got no dark side whatsoever. He doesn't always reveal to us everything because he knows how much we can handle and what's appropriate at the time. But there's nothing dark about God. And of course, latterly we talked about the fact that the word shadow is used more in the connotation of a type, a copy, or to foreshadow. And practices that foreshadow future events have continuing relevance, but under no circumstances should the shadows become more important than the reality that they picture. Thank you for your endurance. All right.
Here's my chin.
Oh, so if you comment, questions?
I thought that was excellent, Neil, because in my opinion, tell me if I've got it wrong, you showed the perspective, not that it was a right or wrong, but it was having a perspective of where in the past I think our perspective had been quite Pharisaic, as you gave the example. They could see nothing wrong with killing someone, as long as they didn't do it on the Sabbath. I think we've tended to also, in the past, be quite Pharisaical, but we have to have a perspective that we are godly people and that we uphold the values of Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean that we throw the rest away, but we have to have a perspective.
Neil, I thought it was very good because you shed light on the fact that we're not just one-sided, we're two-dimensional, and our character needs to shine as well, as not just that we are Sabbath keepers, we follow God. That's one part of our life. So I thought that was excellent. I thought, where's he going with this?
Yeah, I knew there was some worrying moments.
That was very good.
So, I was trying to think of how Christ did what Paul said we should do, so it's there. And he did, didn't he? He went and he picked the grain on the Sabbath and didn't let the fact that the Pharisees were judging him for it affect him from saying what he intended to do. So I think you can read it at that level.
Yes.
It's still totally consistent with what you're saying about being characterised by the Sabbath. But if you like, Christ was characterised by the way he chose to do things on the Sabbath. Mm-hmm. He chose to heal on it and so on.
Well,
he's the guy that breaks the Sabbath, so he's kind of characterised, if you like, according to their judgment. But so the point then is you can read it quite literally. Don't let the fact that people might judge you according to their standards of how you should keep the Sabbath and the Holy Day, don't let that affect you in the wrong way, just like Christ did.
You certainly could, yes.
I think it's still consistent with what you're saying, but it's probably drawing back a little bit and saying, Paul is trying to say don't be characterised by this, which I think he is. He's saying be characterised by your Christ-like behaviour. And I think that comes around then to how we deal with what Peter spoke about. Because we should all study this. We should read the scriptures and ask ourselves, God, how do you want us to do this? Where do you want us to do it? How much? How often? Etc. Because we want to worship God in the way he wants us to worship him. And so there's a little phrase that I've used to talk to myself about it, is that we want to be right in that. We want to be right righteously. Because the second, if you just want to be right, you stop there, you know, I want to be right about the Sabbath. So the Pharisees, I think, were trying to be right. But they weren't trying to be right righteously. So they were then, in thinking they're right, they went and did all this other stuff. They messed up. So the problem is with, sorry, the problem, but the challenge with what Peter's spoken about is what you do next. So you read and you come to some belief about how you work out the greenness of the grain or whatever you see is the right trick. But then you've got to go next, and so I'm going to have to deal with this righteousness. So how do I go next? And I guess the reason I'm saying it all is because I've witnessed people dealing with it unrighteous. So they reckon they're right, and then they've made decisions that, in my assessment, they're unrighteous because I think that they were right. That's what the Pharisees did. Now, maybe these people are right and I'm right, but nevertheless, it's something the Pharisees did. They looked at something, they thought it was right, and then they did it unrighteously. And so with the Holy Days, I've got cases, I've seen people that have don't keep the Holy Days together now, in my view, because they're both trying to be right, but I wonder if they've lost the little bit of saying, well, the next step. I think this is right. They've got to deal with it righteously. That maybe is a play of words, but you ask those questions and you come to judgments in a slightly different way, I think. So I think the two messages sort of link together nicely. You have to say, oh, the church says I want to do this. You have to read it to yourself, see how God wants it done. And then you've got to say, well, I'm going to do this like Christ can handle it. Just because someone's judging Christ the way he kept it, it's not going to bother me. I'm still going to do this righteously, though. Heal people, build relationships and whatever. And if that means you split with someone who wants to hold on to Satan's way, then so be it. But you don't want to divide us under God's people because you're trying to be right in your own little narrow way. So, well, anyway, that's my sermon.
That's quite a good one.
I like the way, Neil, that it was broken down. You broke it down into many parts, which makes a lot of sense. You know, all of us have got different backgrounds in the world. I've been in the military and we're taught how to do things in a precise manner. I used to teach self-defense. I've practiced martial arts most of my life. I used to teach self-defense to children, which is a very challenging situation because you've got to break every little movement down. Now move the shoulder this way, now drop the leg there, move your hands here, all at the same time. It's a bit of a challenge, so you've got to break everything down really, really carefully. That's what I was seeing in the way you're delivering that. It was really good.
I think,
at the last service, Neil, you in the sermonette, you said that people could request your sermonette. On paper that you have.
Yes.
Did you forget that?
Sure. I've got it. I've ran you off a hard copy. I've got it in my bag.
I think it's interesting what Matthew said. He used the word righteous, but the scripture does say the law is good if a man uses it lawfully. And sometimes we can use the law, as Matthew was saying, to bang someone over the head with. Yep. And Christ made that quite plain when the Pharisees were doing that with him regarding the Sabbath. He said the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. But we often put it round the other way.
Yep, that's right.
Well, that's the same with the disciples in Matthew 18. Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? Pulled the little child aside and said, if you don't become like this child, become converted, you won't even enter the kingdom. Sort of different perspective of trying to be self-righteous and who's going to be greatest instead of just following faithfully, seeing they had to be humble.
Mommy. Neil, I thought it was great to give us encouragement to maybe, we look at the Sabbath, we look at the Passover, we look at, and we experience that again year after year and Pentecost. But then you did go on then to the tabernacles, the tabernacles. And I think that gives us great enthusiasm or excitement because we've been given the privilege of getting the understanding of the other people. Can we then somehow look at Scripture and prepare ourselves for the next experience of Holy Days that will come whenever? Because it is going to come, isn't it? into reality. It's just the same as Passover came into reality, Pentecost came into reality, and as we keep these festivals, I think we all acknowledge that the period of tabernacles will come when we are unfortunate to know, but can we foresee, can we get the foresight, or the, can we get the understanding of the forthcoming and revealing of those future events? We have understanding of trumpets, and I think we all know that, you know, and, but there is so much, maybe as you say, there's so much written in scripture that if we only see it.
Yeah, but what scripture does a lot, because when you look into the future, I mean, it does concertina a lot of events up. And so, you know, even trying to work out, you know, people say, well, this is going to happen in the millennium, and this is going to happen after the millennium, but it's all very subjective. It is, because, I mean, when you look at it, you know those things are going to happen because it's in Scripture, but getting this time sequence and that sorted out, and also even the latter part of the book of Revelation, the more, you know, you think it doesn't fit together quite as well as we'd like it to fit. Well, I like it to fit together anyway. So there's a lot we don't understand. And I mean, the way we learn is by, you know, constantly going through the cycle that God has given us this each year, and hopefully, you know, we get a little bit more understanding, a little bit, you know, fresh light on things as time goes on.
I guess you're saying the best thing is for us to pray for understanding.
God, we should always do that. I mean, remember, we study the Word.
Do we pray as a church, as the body here, or as a remnant?
Well, I don't know what people. I mean, we should pray for understanding and knowledge. I mean, the Bible talks about knowledge of God being very important. Whether we do it collectively, we do it individually. I mean,
because it sounds an awful awesome period of time, doesn't it?
That
is to come.
Yeah, but it's like everything else, isn't it? We take each day as it comes. You know, we just...
That can be difficult, I think.
Yeah.
I
mean... Okay.
Just before the last hymn, some of us are 40, some of us are 60, and someone's going to be 80 next week.
That's not me.
Not you, Matt, no. Marlene, we know that your birthday's coming up. 80 years, a wealth of experience, a wealth of knowledge, and a life of service and dedication. May you enjoy the day. And thanks for your example over many years.
Thank you very much.
Pleasure.
Thank you.
Now, if you'd all like to rise, please, we'll sing our last